Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you in person. It's great to be with you online as well. If you're joining us wherever you're at, maybe in your living room, thank you for welcoming us into your living room this morning. It's an honor to be there with you. My name is Reese. I'm one of the pastors of our Trinity family. And there's something that each and every one of us, if you're a Minnesotan, there's some things that we're really good at, and there's something that we're really actually really known for that we might not know. Do you know what that is? Being passive aggressive. I've had a lot of friends from out of state, and I can honestly tell you that the only people that think Minnesota nice actually means nice are people that live in Minnesota. Really, we pride ourselves on something that comes across to a lot of people in the rest of the United States and around as just being passive aggressive. And I think many of you probably have some experience with this. Maybe even so used to it, but now it's just part of life. I don't know if you're a Minnesotan, but you have experience with this. But if you don't know what I'm talking about, I have a few examples for you this morning. Now, if you notice, we only have one screen this morning. Getting something fixed during COVID is a nightmare. So we're without this for a few weeks, but hopefully you can see the screen over here. Here's an example of being passive aggressive. You know when you're searching for your Wi-Fi and you go to see your Wi-Fi and someone's put on their Wi-Fi, your music is annoying, and the other person puts on their Wi-Fi, your grammar is more annoying. That's being passive aggressive. Next one, Deb. Please do not unplug the coffee maker. And then the next one, please do not use whimsical fonts. They got a point there. Next one, Deb. Now, this is probably hard to read, but it says, I'm so sad here. If only, the toilet paper roll, if only I had a place to live like the trash can. And then someone builds a house out of, looks like note cards, and says, there, now he has a home. next one, Deb. This one, I love this one. You have no life because you are at a library reading a leaf book. Maybe that's just mean, I don't know. But I thought that made me laugh last week. Maybe that was just the flesh, I don't know. Next one, Deb. A young lady comes home and she sees a trail of flowers in her home and her heart just starts to beat a little faster, right? And so she starts walking. Next one, Deb. Keeps walking into the bedroom. Next one, Deb. Your rent's due. Now these are a little ridiculous, right? They're funny, but they're a little ridiculous, and not all of us kind of encounter these kind of drastic kind of passive aggressive moves in everyday life. But who here thinks that these actually resolved anything? They actually resolved the problem? I don't think any of us would say these resolved the problem. In fact, I think they probably made the problem worse. They probably made people more frustrated, more angry, bitter. Maybe they broke relationships. I don't know. But these didn't resolve the problem. And the reason for this passive-aggressive behavior, one of the reasons, is that in our culture, we think that avoiding conflict is good, and peacekeeping is good. That we think that conflict is bad, right? We totally think conflict is bad. We should avoid it at all costs. And we think that peacekeeping is good. And when I say peacekeeping, I'm talking about getting back to a sense of peace, right, as quickly as possible. Now, that might mean not ruffling feathers in the workplace. It might mean just not being a difficult person or confronting something. But most of all, it means kind of avoiding conflict in a sense of you either avoid it or you try to get rid of it really quickly. There's really two ways that peacekeeping really presents itself in our lives. Number one, it's running from the problem, right? Running from the problem. And we've all done this before. Maybe there's someone in our workplace who's really just making us angry. Maybe it's something they said. Maybe it's something they're doing. And it's really making us angry. But we just think, man, I don't want to ruffle feathers. I don't want to be that difficult person. I don't want to get in an emotional state with somebody else. Ew, that's gross. Let's just keep the status quo, right? Let's just try to keep the peace. And let's just not confront the problem. Let's run from it. We've all decided to do that in our life at some point. And there's another way. It's number two, subduing the problem quickly. This is the time of year, maybe we get in a conversation and someone brings up politics and we know right from the get-go we are not going to agree on things. And so to keep the peace, to keep the status quo, we kind of just get super aggressive at the outset, and we just kind of blurt out our view and just kind of drown them in our view, not really wanting to understand their point of it, not really trying to give them an opportunity to respond, but we just kind of blurt out our view and kind of drive it home aggressively, and just to try to get rid of the conflict quickly. And maybe you've had this with your marriage as well, or another relationship where someone will try to get in a really good jab and then just leave the room. You ever dealt with that before? I know I have. This peacekeeping, there's a passive side to it, and there's an aggressive side to it. And this peacekeeping, the problem with it, the problem with avoiding conflict and trying to keep the peace, is that often when we avoid conflict, we actually end up amplifying it. And when we try to keep the peace, we actually only end up turning peace into stress and anger and frustration and bitterness and broken relationships, and it comes failed marriages and ended careers and all kinds of problems in our life. And God doesn't want that for us. God doesn't want us to approach life as peacekeepers, because there's something a whole lot better that God wants for us. And he's illustrated it perfectly in a story that we're going to dive into today. And he illustrates it perfectly in this story and really calls us to something so much greater than peacekeeping. So I'm excited to dive into that with you today. The story is straight out of 1 Samuel 25. So if you have a Bible and you want to turn there with me, go for it. Turn there to 1 Samuel 25. There's going to be certain portions of it on the screen today. I'm not just going to read through the whole thing. You could do that this next week if you really desire to do that. I'd actually encourage you to do that, to read the story through again after today. There'll be key points on the screen as we go through, so you can follow along that way. If you want to follow along with your Bible, go for that. Do that as well. But I'm excited to dive into this topic with you today. I find it extremely relevant to where we're at in our nation right now. What, 3 days from a national election? It's no secret. It's been very divisive. It's been very, there's been a lot of tension. It's been political divisiveness and tension. There's been racial divisiveness and tension. There's been COVID divisiveness and tension. And really all these are kind of interlinked and feeding off each other, and all this kind of complicated tension and divisiveness in our country right now, and really the world right now. And I cannot think of a more relevant message today than what God has us diving into today. And I want to tell you the truth. This morning, this was not the plan of what we were going to preach today. But God had a different plan. And so and I just found it as I was preparing it this last week that, wow, this is extremely relevant and so crucial for the church to grab a hold of in the next coming days, in the coming weeks, and coming months, as we walk through this divisiveness and this tension in our country together as the church, and show our nation a better way, the godly way, the way that God wants us to approach this divisiveness and this brokenness in our world. 1 Samuel 25, let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, I cannot thank you enough for your word, your truth. And Lord, I'm just blown away by it. I'm blown away by how it hits my heart, how it hits my mind. I'm blown away by how much it hits my hands and how we can apply these things in our life. Lord, we know your truth works, because the way you created us to live, you are the master, you are the potter. We are in your hands this morning. Would you transform our hearts with your word? Father, they don't need to hear me this morning. Oh, would they clearly hear you through the power of your Holy Spirit? Would they hear you this morning? Convict us. Drive us to new action. Drive us to new thinking, to new belief. Lord, you know where every heart is here this morning. May you be with us as we continue to worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our story this morning really starts with a story probably every person here, sitting here, has heard of, and that's the story of David and Goliath. Who's here? Who's heard of the story of David and Goliath? Yeah, so it doesn't matter if you would call yourself a Christian or not. It's one of the most popular stories in the world of all time, right? There are people I can sit down with that have never even, be honest with you, have never even really heard about Jesus that much, but they know about David and Goliath. And if you know the story, the nation of Israel is facing the Philistine army, and they're in battle. And at this point, they're lined up against each other, and Goliath, who is this, some people say he was 9 feet tall, just like an amazing warrior. Think of like The Rock, Dwayne Johnson, but like bigger, right? And this guy's got a huge spear. This guy was so effective in battle, they say he's the most one of the most efficient warriors, definitely the most efficient warrior at the time in the world. He would actually stand behind, I thought this is pretty gory, but I thought it was really interesting being a guy this last week, but he'd actually stand behind like his front line of people that are actually fighting and just like take his spear and just like end lives like that with his spear. This guy was wicked, he was cruel, but it's this guy who comes out of the Philistine army in front of the nation of Israel and says, "You give me your strongest, you give me your best fighter, your most courageous fighter, and we're going to fight to the death, and whoever comes out alive, you win, and we're going to end this right now." And guess what the nation of Israel does? They shirk back in cowardice. Because there's no one on the front line, no one in the army wants to face Goliath. And the person who probably should be facing him, King Saul, the king at the time, the nation of Israel, who was really the tallest, the strongest, really was seen as the bravest, and really probably would have been one of the best fighters by now, also doesn't have the courage to come out and face Goliath. And so Goliath is there day after day yelling at the nation of Israel, taunting the nation of Israel and their God, saying, "Give me your best, you cowards. Come out here and fight me." And it's one of these days that a little shepherd boy named David is bringing lunch to his brother on the front line. And here's Goliath taunting Israel and his, and the God of Israel. And something happens in his heart, something happens in his belly, a fire is burned, and he has the courage to step out and face Goliath, this amazing fighter, with just a sling and a stone. And with one shot, he hits Goliath right in the head and knocks him dead. And the nation of Israel routs the Philistine army, and they're victorious. And as you can imagine, this propels David into a fame and renown all around the nation of Israel and the surrounding countryside and nations around it. And David, if you read the story more, David actually becomes instrumental, becomes a crucial part of defeating the Philistine army time and time again under King Saul. Now, all this fame and renown for David does something to King Saul. King Saul gets super jealous. Starts to get super jealous, and not just like a fading here and there jealous. No, this is the kind of jealousy that leads to King Saul trying to actually kill David a number of times to get rid of him. And David isn't stupid, so he flees. He takes some of his best fighters with him, his most loyal friends, and he flees to the wilderness, and Saul is chasing behind him. And it's in the wilderness that David doesn't have one, but has two opportunities to kill Saul, to take his life and end this madness right now, but he doesn't do it. He relies and he trusts in his God to have vengeance, to take care of the problem for him, which we know from the story was the ultimate right thing to do, but it also meant that David was actually still on the run. He was on the run, and Saul was still pursuing him. And he comes to a plot of land while he's on the run, and he sees thousands of sheep. Thousands of sheep. And David knows sheep well. He was a shepherd boy. And he knows, wow, this is a very wealthy man that owns this land with this many sheep. And he didn't just see sheep. He saw a plethora of servants and workers along in the field as well. And they were shearing the sheep. And David being a shepherd boy knows that sheep shearing wasn't just a lot of work. It was a lot of joy. There was a lot of festivity that went along with it. Each and every night, these servants and their master would have been having a feast, celebrating the bounty they were about to make in the sheep shearing business. They were going to make bank. And they knew it, and so they were celebrating. Now David finds out that the man who owns these sheep in this land, his name is Nabal. Finds out his name is Nabal, and so he finds out that his business is run out of the town of Carmel, which is just a little ways away. And so he takes a few of his men. And by this time, David's men are tired. They're thirsty. They don't know where they're going. They don't know where they're going to have their next meal. And so David calls in a favor to Nabal and says, asks Nabal through a few men. He says, "Hey, can you just? I know you're feasting right now. You're having a good time. You're making bank. You're a wealthy man. Can you just spare us some food? Can you spare us some drink? That I can take care of my men, and we can be on our way." And he asked Nabal that, and this is Nabal's response. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse?" And I could guarantee you Nabal knew who David was. He was that famous. "There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" Now, this is important to say that Nabal in Hebrew means fool, okay? It means fool. And he's kind of showing a little bit of foolishness here with this really passive-aggressive response to David. He doesn't just say no. No, he taunts David in his response and says, "Aren't you have a master. What are you doing?" And he really insults David. And so you can imagine how David responds to this. Not good. David hears his response and says, and tells 400 of his men to strap on their swords. "We're going to go show Nabal a lesson. And it'll be the last lesson he ever learns." So he tells 400 of his men, and he's fuming at this point, telling 400 of his men, "Hey, we're going to go get your sword. We're going to go end Nabal's life, and we're not just going to end his life. We're going to take out his whole household. We're going to take out his whole business." And David is angry beyond compare. Now, we got two men here, right? I would say both of them showing kind of classic peacekeeping behaviors, okay? The first one, Nabal, having kind of a passive-aggressive response to David, right? Taunting him, saying no, but not just saying no. He's trying to get a jab in, right? And then we have David, who's trying to subdue the problem really quickly. He's trying to go after, aggressively after Nabal and end his life and his family. Two kind of really peacekeeping behaviors that we know just aren't going to end well. We know from our experience they just don't end well in our lives. And so the situation looks like it's going from worse to get even more worse, even more tragic as we go. So how does this situation find resolution? How do they resolve this? Well, I think a woman has to get involved. Too much testosterone here. You could smell it from miles away. And God uses a woman, the wisdom of a woman in this situation. Her name is Abigail. And she is the wife of Nabal. Probably one of the wives of Nabal. But we know from the context that she has extreme influence over his household, over all the workers, over all the servants. They all looked to her. And it's her actions in this story that illustrate how we are supposed to handle the brokenness, the divisiveness, the conflict in relationships in our lives. So, after David decides he's going to go murder Nabal and his whole house, right? Nothing tragic. By the way, I think we'd all agree that taunting and murder are just, they're not the best ways to resolve things in your life, right? So this is going to end tragically. The servants know that, the workers know that, and so they rush to Abigail, and they say, "Hey, David, his men, they were actually pretty good to us in the field. They didn't bother us at all. They actually protected us in the field, and they sent to have a favor from our master Nabal, and they tell him what they're asking for. They tell her, and then they tell her Nabal's response, And I'm sure at that point, she's like, oh, really? And then, then they say, that's not all of it, Abigail. David's response is even greater. It's even more aggressive. And he's about to go kill our master and his whole household. And I don't know if that means us or what, but I'm sure they look Abigail in the eyes with terror in their eyes. And they say, what are you going to do? What are we going to do about this? Now, Abigail has a few options. She could leave a passive-aggressive note on Nabal's office door that says something like, you know, I'll love you till you die, right? She could do something like that. Maybe a wise thing to do would just be, hey, let's pack up the camels, let's pack up the donkeys, all servants, and let's just get out of Dodge. Let's leave. Let's get out of here before something really bad is going to happen. Or she could just ignore the situation, right? She could just ignore it, just be totally passive, ignore it, be about self-preservation, right, of her and maybe some of the servants or whatever, but just kind of like Nabal could take care of himself, whatever. We're not going to do anything about that and just hope that David doesn't come and try to murder us too. She could go, you know, all Xena warrior princess on it and strap on a armor and a sword and like fight for Nabal and, you know, lead an army of, you know, and then there'd be a movie made about her like 3,000 years later and we'd be, you know, eating popcorn and watching this woman just slay a bunch of people. I don't know. But those are her options, right? Now, these are peacekeeping options. Now, some of these options might seem wise to us. Because some of these options we've actually chosen in our own lives. We've chosen to run from the problem. We've chosen to ignore the problem at times. That person can handle themselves. I'm not going to get involved in that. It involves me, but I don't want to be involved in it. We've all done that before. We've all done passive-aggressive behaviors before. So we know none of these options are real, good, valuable options that might bring resolutions. You could try them all, but then they're probably not going to bring resolution to the problem, the conflict that's at hand. And so how does she respond? She's got to do something. It says this in the story. It says, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. That's a lot of stuff. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. That's probably a good choice. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. She met them. At this point, David is fuming. He's uttering bad stuff under his breath as he's got a sword in his hand, and he's walking towards Carmel to end Nabal's life. And what Abigail is doing here, and what she does next, is profound. It's extremely crucial we understand what she did. And it says this in the story, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. What humility. She fell at his feet and said, oh, me, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. She takes responsibility. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. His name means foolish, remember? Nabal is with him and folly is with him. Nabal's his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to you, to my Lord, be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord, as you saw her Lord, she's saying David, is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, and the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience or having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. This is amazingly profound. Abigail had all these options, these peacekeeping options. She could have been passive. She could have, you know, given responsibility. She could have done all these different things. But Abigail here decides not to keep the peace. She decides to make the peace. Are you getting this? She decides not to keep the peace. She's not interested in getting back to status quo. From her actions here, she's probably actually interested in the glory of God, and she's definitely interested in the betterment of others. She's protecting Nabal, and she's protecting David. Two people, Nabal's probably extremely abusive to her. David, she had no idea who he was really personally, right? But she puts the betterment of others before her, and she doesn't keep the peace. She's active. She makes the peace. Where she could have been totally passive, she's active. Where she could have been totally disloyal, she's completely loyal. Where she could have been totally unfaithful, she's faithful. Where she could have been about self-preservation, what she's really about, self-sacrifice. She has no idea how David's going to respond to this. When she could have been all about herself, she could have been all about herself, she puts others first. When she could have been indifferent, she acts in love, in unity. She's not peacekeeping, she's peacemaking. Peacemaking. So are we going to be peacekeepers in our lives, or are we going to be peacemakers in our lives? Peacekeeping, we know, causes rifts in our relationships, causes brokenness, it can cause failed marriages, all these problems in our life. It causes divisiveness. We see so much peacekeeping right now, peacekeeping behavior through social media, through politics, through the racial tension around us, and it's proven that it doesn't work. Because people who are all about self-preservation, they're all about their own peace, and they act in that selfish way, guess what? It just doesn't work out that way. It's not how God created us to live. We know peacekeeping leads to turmoil. So what does peacemaking lead to? It leads to peace. It leads to peace. God wants us to know through this passage this morning that those who make peace are those who experience it. Those who make peace are those who actually get to experience it in this lifetime. Those are the people that experience the ultimate peace. When we make it. Peace, let me say something. There's kind of a common belief in the world that if you want to promote peace, you're passive, right? That doesn't promote peace. Peace, real peace, doesn't come through being passive. Real peace comes through being active. And actively about the glory of God and the betterment of other people. That's how we reach real peace. That's how we reach resolution in our lives. Those who make peace are those who experience it. So how does this story resolve? Many of you might know. 1 Samuel 25 again says this, and David said to Abigail, he's responding now to this amazing act of peacemaking by Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from the hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left Nabal as much as one male. He had bad intentions. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. David stops. This act of peacemaking by Abigail stops him in his tracks. And God uses God uses this woman to bring an amazing transformation in this situation. And she's an example to all of us of how to handle conflict in our lives, in the brokenness that we find ourselves in. Now, as I was reading this story this past week, I couldn't help but think that Abigail reminds me of someone. Do you know who I'm talking about? The Sunday school answer is right here, okay? Jesus. She looks like Jesus. When we were lost in our wickedness, we were lost in our sin, God could have been a peacekeeper and said, hey, no, I'm not going to deal with that. Those guys are lost. They're a lost cause. I'm done with them. And guess what? God doesn't need us. Did you know that? God doesn't need us. He has complete unity, loving unity within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need our relationship. He could have just been like, hey, that's fine. Like, you guys go about it. Go about your destructive ways. It's leading to death. You're all gonna feel that. Sin has consequences. You're gonna feel my wrath. I'm just gonna let it go. He could have done that. He could have been passive. He could have been super aggressive. He could have said, I'm just gonna, and he did this once with Noah, right? But he didn't do it with everybody. Wipe out the earth. He could have just wiped it all out at the time of Noah, including Noah, and just been like, I'm done playing earth. Like, this is, I'm done with that. I'm just, we'll be good, us three. We're perfectly unified. We're loving. He could have done that. But our God isn't a peacekeeper. Our God is a peacemaker. Our God's a peacemaker. And this peacemaking is most rightfully seen, most clearly seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to earth to live the perfect life on our behalf that we could never live. He came to die the death that we deserve for our sin, took the wrath of God upon himself. On the third day, he rose again in life to give us life. And if we are unified with him, we have life as well. Where Jesus could have chosen to be passive, he was completely active. We could have chosen to be unfaithful. He was completely, perfectly faithful. Where Jesus could have been about self-preservation, he was completely about self-sacrifice. Where he could have been completely about his own glory, he could have been completely about himself. Probably the only person in history that had legitimately could say, it's about me. Where he could have been all about himself. No. He's about you. He's about me. Where he could have been completely indifferent to our sin and to the will of God that he was enacting in that time, he's completely consumed with love for you and me and the people of this earth lost in their sin and their wickedness. It says this in Colossians about Jesus. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. He's the ultimate peacemaker. Now, if we put our faith in him, we put our trust in him, our lives become a thank offering to him. And we start to experience the greatest peace we have ever experienced in this lifetime, that we can experience in this lifetime. It says in the scriptures that it's a peace that surpasses understanding. We have no idea how we have this peace, but it's infused in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through belief in Jesus Christ. And we can be peacemakers now, walking the earth, because we are following the ultimate peacemaker in Jesus Christ. That's what we are called to as the church. We're not called to be peacekeepers. We're not called to keep the boat from rocking. We're not called to be passive about it. We're not called to avoid conflict. No. We're called to be peacemakers, because that's the way our Savior is. If we're going to follow him, we're going to follow him as a peacemaker together as the church. Now, we have a decision to make, don't we? And it's going to hit us in different ways. But are we going to be peacekeepers, or are we going to choose to be peacemakers? Because those who make peace are those who actually experience it. I want peace, don't you? I want peace in this life. There's one way. It's through Jesus Christ. He's the peace giver, and he's the ultimate peacemaker. We as the church, imagine with me for a second. Imagine in this season, this election season, where divisiveness is in every nook and cranny. Imagine if we implemented, we just decided as the church, we're not going to do any peacekeeping behavior anymore. No, we're not called to be that. We're called to be peacemakers. We're not called to be passive anymore. We're called to be active in making peace in our lives. When that person makes, your friend makes a really antagonizing post on Facebook, on Twitter, on Instagram, involving politics or race or whatever the issues of the day. Are we going to choose to be a peacekeeper? Are we going to avoid the conflict? Are we going to try to subdue them quickly? Or are we going to be a peacemaker? Are we going to confront the problem head on? Are we going to confront the conflict head on? Are we going to have a constructive conversation? Are we going to discuss the issues that our country is facing, that person is facing? Are we going to listen to them and understand? Because guess what, guys? Maybe you're aware of this, maybe you're not. Not everyone has experienced the world the same way that you have. I don't know about you, but I tend to forget that. We need to listen to the people around us, especially in the coming days, in the coming months. Are you willing to learn and have constructive conflict? Are you willing to walk away from a conversation knowing I don't agree with that person? I definitely don't agree with this or this or that. But I can honestly say I love that person. Jesus loved me, and he made peace with me, between me and my sinful state and a holy, perfect God. And so I can now follow him, and having peace already can instill peace in this person through my actions and through my loving them. Imagine if the church did that in the next 3 days. Not just our church, but the church in general. And then imagine if the church did that in the coming months, in the coming years. We would show this nation a different way. We would show this nation a different way, a better way. And that way is through Jesus Christ. Are we going to be peacekeepers or peacemakers? Because those who make peace are those who experience it. Now, there's a couple questions that we want you to discuss over dinner, breakfast, whatever, with your family, with a friend, at the coffee shop, whatever it is. Brother, this: how have you avoided constructive conflict? How have you avoided constructive conflict and resorted to peacekeeping in your life? How have you done that? And number two, in what relationships or areas of your life do you need to start actively making peace? Actively making peace. What areas of life do you need to do that? Pray about that this week. Pray about that today. And let's start putting that in action, putting our faith in action now. 3 days before the election, in what could prove to be an even more divisive time in the next week and months coming ahead. Amen? Let's not be peacemakers. Let's not be peacekeepers. Let's be peacemakers. Let's be peacemakers like our Lord Jesus, and how Abigail illustrated that so well in the story today. Let's pray. Father, so much of the time we can be about self-preservation, self-security, self-righteousness, just self. Help us, Jesus, help us to get beyond that. Help us to follow you in stepping into the fray and facing conflict head on. Lord, that makes us uncomfortable. There are those of us, when I just say that, that are squirming in our seats. But Father, we know that when we step into the conflict, when we hug our problems, if we put our faith in you, Jesus, we trust in you, and we step into the fray through the power of your Holy Spirit, that's where we find real solutions, real resolution, real peace. Father, would you help us do that in the next coming days, the coming weeks, the coming months, as your church? Father, I thank you we don't have to do this alone. We do this together. Help us not to settle for peacekeeping. Help us to make our way to peacemaking in our life, the higher calling that you call each and every one of us to. Jesus, you are our Lord, and only you are deserving of our full submission, of our worship. We submit our lives corporately, individually to you, and we follow you. Father, you know we're going to mess up. Father, you know we're going to get overly emotional. We're going to be in our flesh at times. But we pray that you continue to work in our hearts. Continue to point us to Jesus. Oh, and your grace is enough. It's sufficient for us. We thank you for that. Would you help us as we go on our way today and this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.